prepare our minds for the emblems that are before us, our brother Clive Daniels will lead us in a word of exhortation. Brother Clive.
Well, good morning, everyone. I initially, when was scheduled to do this exhortation, it was to be done as a visitor to this ecclesia, and now we're since then we have moved over to Victoria, and we're now here as more permanent residents. So it's nice to have that change. The readings in the Old Testament have been focused, as you know, around the Chronicles, which focuses on the kings of Judah. And I thought this morning we're going to move back a little bit, and we're going to talk about King Jehoshaphat, who preceded King Josiah, and take some exhortation from his life. This King Jehoshaphat, I think, is an ideal person to take exhortation from, because he had a life which I think is a little more typical of our lives. He was a faithful man, we will see, and yet he didn't have this kind of idyllic life that we may think is unachievable. We don't get intimidated, I don't think, by looking at the life of Jehoshaphat, thinking it's unreal. He was faithful, and yet he had issues in his life. At times he showed extreme faith. And then at other times in his life, you wonder if it is the same faithful man that we're talking about. And I think that depicts our lives to some degree. At times we're extremely faithful, and at times we have these significant slips in our life. And he reminds me of David. David was a man who was extremely faithful and had his heart in the right place, but he wasn't without issues in his life. And we'll take this morning a few small exhortations from Jehoshaphat's life. But overall this morning, I want us to think about perspective. Too often I think we get caught up in the details of life, in particular issues that happen to be current. Too often we focus, I think, on the negative in life, or we can't put negative events behind us, and they continue to color our view on a going forward basis. The fact is, we are all sinners, and there will always be plenty of issues in our lives to talk about and to deal with in life. And when we come together as an ecclesia, it seems that those issues seem to become compounded. And I think one of the big challenges that we have as believers, and maybe especially in the last days, is to be able to rise above the issues and not be continually dragged down by them. And to do that without going to the other extreme of putting our heads in the sand and ignoring the issues that confront us. There's many positive things about our life in the faith and about ecclesial life, especially here in Victoria, and we need to ensure that we focus on those things and at least at a minimum not allow the negative ones to overcome that perspective. And I think Jehoshaphat's life is a great example of how we do that. I looked up the word cynic in the dictionary, and it reads as follows. A cynic suggests a disbelief in the sincerity of human motives. Synonyms are pessimistic, sarcastic, implying a low opinion of humanity. And I can be accused of being a bit of a cynic, and Sister Jennifer will testify to that a bit. But, you know, as I read this definition, to me it's no wonder that we can become a bit cynical in the truth. I mean, the definition implies a low opinion of humanity. And if we're believers of the gospel, we are all pretty much cynics about human nature, aren't we? We understand the flesh. We know that if it's left unattended, it will be driven by personal and selfish motives. And apart from the influence of God's word, we kind of question any sort of truly altruistic thing that man does. And it's difficult, especially as we get older, not to become cynical, because we've seen it all, and probably over time, because flesh is the way it is, we eventually become disappointed by somebody in life, or disillusioned in some respect with our community. Because the fleshly side will eventually manifest itself in some way. And we hope that is only in a temporary way. And we often don't have that fresh outlook that we probably had on the day of our baptism. And when you join a new ecclesia, you have one of those rare moments in your life. Some will never experience this. When you can look on the brethren and sisters and not see some of those negative parts of their life, or not see those aspects of their life that may not be so Christ-like. And as we get to know each other, unfortunately, some of the rose color in the glasses disappears. But that is the main lesson that I feel comes out of Jehoshaphat's life. This perspective that we have on ourselves and on each other. And without a doubt, God's perspective of us is a positive one. If we're walking in the light and we're seeking first the kingdom of God, it's more like that initial perspective that we have of the brethren and sisters when we join a new ecclesia. And I suspect it's more positive than the view that we may have at times of each other. But Jehoshaphat started with a good upbringing. He had a solid family background. His father was Asa, who was the grandson of Rehoboam. Asa got rid of the idols and altars that were in the land, probably mostly from Solomon. He caused the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to renew their covenant of service before God. And things were going so well in the kingdom of Judah that King Asa was attracting those from the northern kingdom down. And they were defecting as they saw how God was blessing their lives. And it's really important that we remind ourselves of the context in which Jehoshaphat lived, specifically in terms of the relationship between the north and the south. And to see how very different the paths that they were on were. And there are comments made to Jehoshaphat later in his life by God through the prophet that when we read, we find almost shocking and hard to understand without the context. What was the main difference between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah? They both had kings that were not faithful. In Israel's case, it was all their kings. Even Judah went through periods of apostasy and idol worship. And I think when you look at the key difference, it was that the northern kingdom of Israel had abandoned the basis of worship that God had laid down. They had abandoned their association with David and the covenant that God made with David. What portion have we in David? They said when they separated. Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. They had abandoned the core of the truth. And they abandoned the fact that the worship was to be centered in Jerusalem, where God said he wanted to place his name forever. And they abandoned the worship in the temple. And these things were fundamental in God's eyes. And instead of following this, they set up their own form of worship in Dan and Bethel. So even though the kingdom of Judah struggled, even though they strayed from the path, they did so in the confines of the truth, in the confines of the way God had said he should be worshipped. And the scriptural account of these two kingdoms shows us that we're in a bad state if we leave God and we follow our own interests. We're in a worse state if we leave God, set up our own form of worship, and then follow our own selfish interests. And we'll see that God clearly put Israel and Judah into two separate camps. And this distinction comes out clear in Jehoshaphat's life. So he started out well with a good upbringing. He had a great example in his upbringing of putting your trust in God and not in self. His father Asa had an encounter with an Ethiopian army of a million, and he clearly turned to God for help, and God helped Asa in that situation. Jehoshaphat had a good example of putting away idols out of our lives and focusing on the things that matter. And I think the strength that he received from his father Asa is another reminder to us in Scripture of the huge influence we have on our children and on our families, and how closely they watch what we do and probably watch us more than they listen to us. We read in 2 Chronicles 17 that Jehoshaphat's heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. And Samuel uses similar words in 1 Samuel 7:3. He said, put away the strange gods from among you. And he says, prepare your hearts. And these two verses are undoubtedly connected. But this is a reminder to us that the change that we go through as believers has to start from within. And it's a challenge for us to rise above those natural base things that are so easy for us to set our hearts and minds on. Prepare your hearts, says Samuel. Lift up your hearts, as Jehoshaphat did, and focus on something that's more fulfilling in life and something that will certainly be more lasting. But there are two aspects here that are important: putting away of wrong things and putting away of those things in our lifestyle that aren't acceptable, and preparing our heart. And it's not simply putting away things that are appropriate without preparing the heart, which will work. That will not work. It's not just preparing our heart without putting away the idols of our lives. Scripture says that won't work either. And we then see how Jehoshaphat carries this out in practice. I mean, after clearing the land of idols, he sends out teachers into the cities to teach the law to the people. It says in 2 Chronicles 15, during Asa's reign, for a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. So it had been some time since the people had heard of these things. But we can't just rid our lives of things of the flesh and leave it at that. It has to be followed up with something. We need to somehow fill that void that we have created in our life. There's a parable in Matthew 12, verse 43 to 45, that gives us some interesting insight into this. It says there in the NIV, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house that I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. This is how it will be with this wicked generation. And those are interesting verses. They suggest that the void which we create by doing a purge in our lives can be replaced by even worse things if we don't somehow fill that up with spiritual things. We can have a nice clean house, but it's too clean. There's nothing there. And it's ripe for the return of the former things. And our life as believers is not just a case of purging. We have to work at filling it up with good things. Or else our battle then becomes, and we talked about this in Sunday school, it becomes really an endurance test and a battle of our will against the things of the flesh. Overcome evil with good, Paul says in Romans 12, verse 21. And Jehoshaphat, he understood this principle in his life. So he was blessed in his pursuit of the things of God. We're told he had riches and honor in chapter 17. We're told that Judah was strong, probably the strongest that they ever were. We're told in 17:10 that the fear of the Lord fell on all the surrounding nations. And they brought Jehoshaphat gifts and presents because of his strength. And then in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles comes the incident in Jehoshaphat's life, his particular thorn in the flesh. And it says he joined affinity with Ahab. And Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And affinity is really a term which means affinity in marriage. And it should remind us of the ominous verse in the early part of Solomon's life when the whole kingdom was the most prosperous that it ever was, the most spiritual that it ever was, and so was Solomon. But it says early on that he made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And this suggests that Jehoshaphat began to become closely tied with Ahab. It says later in chapter 18 when Ahab asked Jehoshaphat to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead to fight with him and to fight with the northern kingdom of Israel. Jehoshaphat responds to him and says, I am as you are and my people as your people, and we will join you in this war. And this was likely more Ahab pushing along this relationship than it was Jehoshaphat. But Judah was strong militarily at this point. Judah was prosperous. And when one is strong and prosperous, they attract friends. Ahab wanted to be associated with this good thing. And I think he was attracted by Jehoshaphat's life and the life of the nation. And I think that's a lesson for us. Outsiders can look at our lives and hopefully they'll see a life that's more stable, that's more settled, that's more at peace because we are believers. I think hopefully they'll look at our lives and say, well, that looks attractive to me. And just like our kids take notice of what we do in our lives, so do our colleagues. And so do our neighbors. And most likely the package that they see has much more impact upon them than any words that we will ever say to them. And this is good, I think, in many ways. But I find it intimidating as well in terms of the responsibility that comes with that. There's a lot expected of us because of our understanding. We're told in Romans 2, verse 24, that some of the Gentiles actually blasphemed the name of God because of Israel. On the one hand, Israel boasted of the law, but they were quick to break the law. And the Gentiles, they noticed this, and it affected their outlook of God. But had Jehoshaphat forgotten where the prosperity of the nation had come from? It says that it was the fear of the Lord that fell on the kingdoms around about them. It wasn't the fear of Jehoshaphat. It was God that was driving these things in his life. And it would be hard for us. It is hard for us when we become prosperous or powerful in life to not feel that these things are attributed to ourselves. We face that same challenge. Things start going well and we're tempted to think that it's us. And we start sort of calling our own shots. We forget that God blesses us in all aspects of our lives. And if we're successful, it is God who's allowed us to be that way. And we are simply stewards of his resources. Well, now Ahab is becoming friendly with Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat now he's unable to make the right decision. And when someone is nice to us, and when someone is interesting in life, and when they're good people, and when they're fun to be around, it's very hard for us to be at arm's length with these people. It's hard for us not to make affinity with these kind of people. And if we're not careful, we're then in a position where we think like Jehoshaphat thought. And he said, I am as you are. My people are as your people. And given my upbringing in the truth, I'm the last person that would suggest that we need to ostracize those in the world who are not believers. I wouldn't be here if that had been done to me. But we need to be very careful with our associations. We need to be mindful of that line between acquaintances and between making affinity with those who are non-believers. And we're tempted to say, but he's such a good guy. And Ahab, he's a good guy. And unfortunately, God looks deeper than that. And he wants us to look deeper than that as well when we take on relationships. He wants us to know and understand on what basis he is offering salvation. And the northern kingdom of Israel, as we all know, was descended from Jacob, just like the kingdom of Judah. 10 of the 12 tribes were in the north. And if anyone could be considered appropriate to make affinity with, it was them. For in fact, they were family with the southern kingdom. And we'll talk more about the predicament that Jehoshaphat gets himself into with Ahab at Ramoth-Gilead. But once all is said and done there, and Jehoshaphat returns back to Jerusalem, here's what the prophet says to him. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2, he says, "Should you help the ungodly and them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." And that seems a little drastic to us, doesn't it? It's not like these were Assyrians. It's not like these were the Philistines that God was talking about. This was Israel. This was family. But they had abandoned their associations with the law, the temple, the covenant to David. And the seriousness of this comes through in these comments that are made to Jehoshaphat. They were referred to as the ungodly. And this alliance that Jehoshaphat made with Ahab had significant consequences later on. His son Jehoram, the next king, marries Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And for a number of generations after this, the kings of Judah aren't described as the kings who walked according to the ways of David. They're now described as the kings who walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And what a damning statement that really was. The names of the kings of Judah became the same as the names of the kings of Israel in some cases. And this alliance almost resulted in David's line completely dying out. So we see that Jehoshaphat recovers from this incident, but the lesson comes through that our decisions have real consequences for us in life. So we're back in chapter 18, and Jehoshaphat is deciding whether or not to join Ahab in battle in Ramoth-Gilead. And we see there in verse 4 that he had the good sense to inquire of the prophets to see whether this is something he should do. And they acquire 400 prophets who say they should go up. And then there's one dissenter who Ahab eventually has thrown into prison. And so they go into battle, and Ahab somehow convinces Jehoshaphat that he should put his kingly robes on and Ahab would go into battle disguised. I'm not sure how Jehoshaphat agreed to that, but he stood out like a sore thumb. And the Assyrians, they approach and they begin to surround Jehoshaphat. And he realizes that his demise is shortly to come to pass. And he cries out to God. And we're told that the Lord helped him. And we're told that the Lord moved the Syrians to depart from him. And I think there are some amazing and important lessons here. I mean, here was Jehoshaphat in a bind because of a poor decision on his part to affiliate with godless Ahab. And yet he still felt he could ask God for help in this situation. And God actually heard him, even though he got himself into a situation because of his own foolishness. And it's wonderful to see that God is always there for us when we turn to him. He doesn't say, well, that serves him right. you know, let's see him get out of this situation. He doesn't say, well, he deserves what's coming to him. If we all got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here right now. And God was there to respond to a man who realized his failure and put his trust back in God's power. And that, I think, is a comforting lesson for us. We can always approach God, no matter what we've done, said, or thought. And it's a lesson for us in terms of how we deal with each other. There's a part of all of us that kind of feels, well, he got himself into that situation. Let's see him get his way out. We all have a sense of retribution, I think, within us. But that's not the way God thinks. And it's also very comforting to see how God stepped into this faithful man's life to alter the affairs of his life to save him. This is a real account. This isn't a storybook that we've read. And if we try to picture it, these Syrians are going in for the kill. And then all of a sudden, for some reason, they're caused to move away from Jehoshaphat. And we see in Scripture that God often uses natural means to intervene in the affairs of faithful men. He works in ways where it's not obvious that he has been there and that he has worked. He works in a manner that causes us to look back and say, well, that was strange, the way that happened. Or I didn't expect that to happen. But he usually doesn't work in ways where we go, wow, did you see that? God obviously has been at work here. And perhaps these soldiers who were closing in on Jehoshaphat were distracted in some way. Perhaps the Israelites came up on the rear. Perhaps the weather changed. We don't know, but whatever happened, God was there for Jehoshaphat. And do we believe that God, through his angels, can intervene in our lives like that? It's amazing to think that this could happen with us. When I was looking for work, there was one job that I applied to that I didn't get. And of course, afterwards, I was disappointed. But I wondered, well, what happened? Thinking that I was the perfect fit. And I found out a number of months later that it really wasn't a good company to work for. The integrity of management was a bit suspect. And I wondered, did God step in that case? Did he cause a piece of paper to be misplaced at the right point in time? Did he cause one of the key decision makers to be distracted at the right time? I don't know, but it's possible for God, I think, to work like that in our lives. And it's fascinating to speculate. But it's amazing to think that God hears our cries and that he changes events in our lives to respond to our prayers. And if we believe this, I think it's hugely comforting and it's hugely powerful in our lives. And if he did it for Jehoshaphat, I think we can firmly believe that he will do that for us. So Ahab ends up being killed in this battle at Ramoth-Gilead, and Jehoshaphat survives. He returns to Jerusalem in chapter 19. And that's when he's approached by this prophet Jehu, who says, you know, should you have helped the ungodly? And should you have helped or loved those that hate the Lord? And so he's scolded for that, even though God helps him out of that situation. And the next thing that he says, to me, this is of huge exhortational value and the focus of our exhortation this morning. The prophet, God says through the prophet in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 3, after Jehoshaphat has returned from this battle in Ramoth-Gilead, he says, nevertheless, you know, even though you've erred in this significant way, he says, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee. Or the NIV says, however, there is some good in you. Now, aren't those amazing words? God is essentially saying through the prophet, You aren't a total write-off just because you had this moment of foolish or fleshly thinking. You slipped up, and I recognize that, but there are good things that you're doing with your life. Generally, you're a faithful man and you're striving to live a good life in the truth. And I find those words very comforting because I think it's a real glimpse of how God views each of us. He sees the sin, he hates the sin, but if he sees that we're crying unto him, if he sees that we recognize our sin, he truly forgives us and continues to work with us and to mold us. And we may have a different view of ourselves and of our brethren and sisters than this. We don't necessarily get over these types of things as easily. Certainly the bad seems to overshadow the good in many cases, and we get distracted by the sin. But God isn't looking for perfection before he blesses us. He's looking for a contrite heart that seeks him in truth. Because Jehoshaphat was one of the most faithful kings of Judah. He helped rid the land of the idols. He drove the initiative to introduce the word back into the land. He sought out the prophets. He had clear faith in God's ability to provide. We see later in his life, he firmly understood and believed the covenant to Abraham. And true, he made an error in deciding to make affinity with Ahab. But overall, he was a man of faith, and he sought first the kingdom of God. And God saw that. The same can be said of David. We could make a fairly lengthy list of things in his life that weren't perfect, but overall, he was a man of faith and a man after God's own heart. And that, I think, should be of comfort to us this morning as we partake of the emblems. It's easy for us to become cynical and jaded after many years in the truth. It's easy to allow the negative to overcome our perception and forget that there are good things for us to take comfort in. Overall, are we as individual believers and as an ecclesia striving to seek first the kingdom of God? Overall, do we have lives that are driven by our faith and hearts that are contrite and that seek out and tremble at God's word? If so, there is good there, and we should be encouraged by that. We should take joy knowing that that's how God views this ecclesia and views us as individual believers. One of the last incidents in Jehoshaphat's life is recorded in the 20th chapter of Chronicles, and the Moabites and the Ammonites are coming against them in battle. And Jehoshaphat again realizes that he's in this impossible situation, and he prays to God again, this time with the congregation. And he says, "We have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And what a great verse this is for us to adopt in life. We have no might against the flesh and against the trials of life. Our eyes are upon you. And the prophet upon whom the Spirit of the Lord spake said in verse 15, "Hearken ye all Judah and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat. Thus saith the Lord, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And those words are powerful, and they take us back to David when he fought Goliath. He said that to Goliath, "The battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand." And if we believe that this is God's battle and that we're not just working on our own, but we're working with him in a battle, that gives us a real sense of strength and courage. As long as we're continuing to seek God and trust him, he's working for us. He's responding to our petitions. He's intervening in aspects of our lives when we pray. And the prophet who was speaking to Jehoshaphat goes on to say, "Stand still," or "stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord with you." Of course, a reflection back to when Moses and the Israelites were on the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptians were approaching. "Stand still and see the salvation of God." And this is God's appeal to us, that we stand firm and that we're not discouraged or afraid, but we're confident knowing that God will provide and that the faithful and the contrite will be saved. And so as we prepare to partake of these emblems, let's remember Jehoshaphat and some of these exhortations in his life. And as we examine ourselves and our shortcomings, and as we work in the ecclesia, and are reminded that we don't all always do things that are perfect, let's take comfort in the words that God said to Jehoshaphat, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee." And let's keep moving ahead with what we know is right, focused on the positive, focused on the kingdom, and not distracted by the sin. And now in these emblems, let us focus particularly on Christ, who we know lived these things perfectly, and who even Jehoshaphat anticipated, and who even Jehoshaphat hoped for and tried to emulate.